Tell you what we'll do here, get a little into a little Bible study with you just for a few minutes. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter number 10. John chapter 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly.
Yeah.
Father, bless the book now.
Yes, Father.
Amen. You can be seated. I'm going to read to you from Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Why did the devil have the power of death? Because he's the God of this world. Why is he the God of this world? Because Adam handed it to him. God gave Adam the power of this world. He said, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. He sinned, therefore unqualified. And it was handed to Satan, not in the same sense as Adam, but Satan has become the God of this world. He has power. He has enormous power. He has no power over the Christian, but he has power. Make no mistake about it. He's called in the Bible a strong man. Satan is the anointed cherub that covereth. There's three specific spirit beings in the Bible. You might want to say four. One's a cherub, the other's a seraphim, and the other's an angel. And also we find watchers, but we're not exactly sure what they are. And we know they're spirit beings. A cherubim is a special spirit being. Cherubim was located inside the temple. They oversaw the Ark of the Covenant, which was the most holy thing in all of Israel, to cherubim. They were also placed with a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. That meant that no angel, no demon, no man, no anything could cross that. They had absolute authority and power over anything. The only one that could cross that would be the Almighty himself. The cherub, it says in Ezekiel, talking about Satan, was the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast in the holy mount of God. They went up and down the stones of fire, in the midst of the stones of fire.
Yeah.
This cherub that we're talking about is not an angel. You might want to give a generic term and say he's an angelic being, in the sense of angelic, in the sense of a spirit being that has a connection with heaven. But he's powerful. We read about him in the book of Ezekiel, when the children of Israel are off in captivity. God uses the cherubim to show Israel that even though their outward circumstances had collapsed around them, God was still God and he was still on the throne. Because what you find in the book of Ezekiel is a portable throne, a throne moving. And these cherubim are carrying it. The face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle. And then when you get on over there in the 10th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, it changes just a little bit. A cherub, therefore, having the faces of creatures like this, these are earthly creatures, man, ox, eagle, so forth. So if a cherubim was created before man and created before the world, if he was created with a face of creatures that didn't even exist at that time, think it through. But it doesn't mean necessarily that that's the way they were created. It can very well be that a cherubim can take on whatever appearance he wants to. The word cherub in Hebrew is a hard word to trace down to get the etymology of it. He's a mysterious being. From all indications in the Bible, the only two angelic creatures higher than a cherubim are Gabriel and Michael. Gabriel says, I stand before God. His name means man of God. Michael is the one who stands for Israel. His name means who is like God, or who is likened to God. Angel in the Bible refers to a spirit being, but it also refers to a manifestation. When Rhoda went to the door and Peter was locked up in jail, he spoke and she said, it must be his angel. So that has to do with the fact that there may be an angel of a manifestation of us right now in the presence of God. Because an angel can be an appearance, a manifestation. The Bible talks about their angel doth behold the face of our Father, which is in heaven. Angels can also refer to spirit beings that were created as angels that do not change. But bear this in mind. Your adversary, the devil, can transform himself into an angel of light. You see the hierarchy? He's higher than an angel to be able to transform himself into an angel. The reason I said all of that is because when you get into what I'm going to be talking about tonight, you need to understand that the devil's not afraid of you. He's not afraid of us. And the only one that has absolute power and authority above him is the Almighty. That's the only one. That's the only one. We do not know the limit of his power. We have no idea. But we do know he's a powerful creature. A seraphim is a ball of fire that says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," Genesis 6. From the Hebrew word saraph, which means to burn. When the fiery serpents bit the people, it's the same word, saraph. And they were fiery serpents. So it's fire. And this was a manifestation of the glory of God. So these creatures, every last one of them, were created to glorify God. In their own special way, one way or another, they're going to glorify God. Now listen carefully. Satan right now has a purpose in this world. There's a reason for his existence. I've heard people say, well, why doesn't God just do away with the devil? He has a reason for him. He has a reason. We'll find out as we move along in life, and one day we'll see the judgment. We'll understand what that reason is. But just keep this in mind. God makes no mistakes and nothing happens by accident. I don't believe that. Not at all. So when we read tonight about the wiles of the devil or the wiles of Satan, we begin to get an idea of how he deals with us. Because every last one of us in this house tonight have been you've dealt with Satan. You've dealt with him face on. And it's it's not a pleasant experience. When you ever come face to face with this anointed cherub, you'll know it. You'll know it. For example, in the book of 2 Kings chapter number 5 and verse number 20, it's Sunday morning when I preach the message. I want to use some of that outline and put a lot of stuff with it. These are the ways that he exercises this power. He initiates the path to ruin through temptation. No temptation hath taken you. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of your fall. That's when kids take their first shot of dope. That's when you step outside the consciousness of your soul, your conscience, and you begin to go down the wrong path because you have been tempted. And he's the tempter. That's what he's called. And so he tempts. Here in 2 Kings 5:20, when Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian. He is not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." Well, Naaman was so enraptured by the fact that he had been healed of leprosy, he was willing to give everything he had to the prophet, Elisha. And Elisha understood, as all prophets of God always understand and always will understand, it's not by power nor by might, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord. God's the one that healed him, not Elisha. And Elisha says, "I don't want your money. Don't anything you have." Just like Abraham told the kings of Sodom and the rest of them. "Don't want a shoe latchet. Don't want anything from you." But greed got this man. And so therefore he went down the path to ruin. He causes the soul to abandon God through weakness. In the book of Jeremiah chapter number 20 and verse 8. Here's what the prophet said, and he's a real prophet. Jeremiah is one of the major prophets, they call him in the Bible. "For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil." Now watch this. "Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily." Now can you understand this? When he tried to go to the Bible to get comfort, he couldn't get it from the Bible. The Bible was anathema to him. Is dead to him. Is a closed book to him. And you say, well, has that ever happened to you? Has it ever happened to me? Have you ever gone to the Bible and got nothing from it? Have you ever wondered the Bible is just a dead book? Here's something that I've learned about the Bible. You know, there are 66 books of Scripture. And most of these people didn't know each other from Job's Turkey. Had no idea who they were. Okay? The Bible is not a book that one man got together with a bunch of stuff and compiled and laid down and said, this is what you're supposed to believe. Didn't happen. What happens is that God speaks to man through century after century after century. And they write their experiences, the prophets of the Old Testament, Moses that wrote the Pentateuch, and the New Testament writers, which only spanned a space of about, from the time of the first writing, 60 to 70 years to write the New Testament. It took 1,900 years to write the Old Testament. But it was not written to make you a Baptist. It was not written to make you an Episcopalian. It was written to reveal God. That's the purpose of the Bible, is to reveal Him to the human soul. So when Jeremiah said, the Bible's made reproach to me, he meant by that, even though I'm a prophet, I can't get anything from the Scripture. Now, when he's talking about the Scripture, what do you think he's talking about? Who wrote the Pentateuch? Moses, 1,400, 500 B.C. Depends on who you're reading. All right. And Jeremiah was sometime after that. He was one of the prophets that prophesied as they went into the captivity, and along with others. And so he said it's bad. He torments the soul through accusations. Now look at this. Revelation 12:10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Yeah. And this is one of the strongest powers that Satan has, because he's working on your mind. He's constantly working at your mind. And if he can do it, he'll make you believe you're a hypocrite. He'll work you over. Now look at the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? See, Job's serving God, according to the devil, because you've built a hedge about him. You've blessed him. He's a rich man. You've given him all these things. And so why shouldn't he serve you? For him, serving you up to this point has been a prosperous, blessed thing. But it won't always be that way. I heard a preacher this past Sunday, I think it was, gave a good illustration. He was talking about a man that watched his wife and son shot dead before his very eyes. And this man had to go back to his God and get peace from the Lord through a horrible, wretched thing like that. This is Job in 2022. Did he serve God for naught? Folks, if your world falls apart, will you still serve Him? That's the key. That's the point. Is our faith strong enough to get us through something like that? God help that it died, but it didn't happen to anybody. But I've seen some bad things happen. Since I've been saved. But here's Satan's power. Doth he serve you for naught? Plain words, there's nothing good about you, God, for any person to want to serve you. And I'm going to tell you something. The longer you know Him, the more you'll love Him, because the more you'll know of Him. And the more you know of Him, you'll love Him that much more. He's a good God. He's a good God. Gracious and merciful and long-suffering. The Lord God Almighty. You say, well, He hadn't been good to me. He'd been good to you in ways you didn't even know about. There's an awful lot of things that God spared us from that He never told us about. All right. He torments the soul through accusation. He binds the soul to sin through bodily addiction and sorrow. Now, this is important. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. Sorrow of the world compared to godly sorrow, what's the difference? The sorrow of the world is about your circumstances. Godly sorrow is about you. Now, I want you to notice what it says over here in Exodus 9:27. Pharaoh sent, called for Moses and Aaron, said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. He's confessing the right thing and saying the right words. And for an awful lot of people today, that's all it takes. Say the right words, confess the right thing, everything's just fine. No, it's not. From the heart, man believeth into righteousness. It better come from the heart, not the mouth. If your salvation is based tonight upon what you said, and there's no fruit in your life, you're sadly mistaken. Exodus 10, verse 16, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. your God and against you. Look at this one over here in 1 Samuel 15:24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Was that a real confession, though?
No.
He was saying this because of his circumstances. He didn't like his circumstances. He wanted them to change. And this, I'm afraid, is an awful lot of preaching is geared toward that. The preaching today in the church service is so shallow, because it's all about how you feel. Your faith in Christ has nothing to do with the way you feel. Your faith in Christ is based upon a solid rock, a firm foundation, hidden in the cleft of the rock. In plainer words, you may feel like, you may not feel too good, but it has nothing to do with your salvation. Salvation's not based on feeling. But now look at what he does here. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, now watch this. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world worketh death. Now look at the next verse, 2 Corinthians 7:11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Then he defines it. He tells you what a godly sort is. He tells you what godly sorrow is, so there be no doubt in anyone's mind. He said, yea, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in the matter. Everything he said has to do with the heart. Godly sorrow deals with the heart. I put the word, I wrote it down next to it, revival. That's a revival. They had a revival. How'd they get that revival? They bring some famous preacher in? No, you know how they got revived? No. How many's read the book of Corinthians? They got a letter. They got a letter from the apostle. Yeah. That's where it came from. He first thing he did is come against that one in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 that had his father's wife. He handed the power that was given to him and said, turn him over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved.
Right.
And that's eternal security right there. Okay? He judged them as an apostle. A real apostle has that ability, and he can also write scripture. He can. I don't want any scriptures, any prophecies. I don't want any exercising power today that call themselves an apostle. They don't even know what an apostle is. They may be good people, mean well, but they don't have a clue what an apostle is. I'm a disciple. You're a disciple. I'm a disciple. What's a disciple? I'm a believer. I'm a learner. I'm a follower. That's what I am. And as far as my specific position here, I'm a bishop. I'm a bishop, and that's what a bishop. Bishop is a pastor of a church, and that's what I am, a bishop, which means that my hide's on the chopping block. That's what it means. That means that God holds me, first of all, accountable. Starts right here before he goes anywhere else. I said, all right, Hoss, come over here. I got some things I want to talk to you about. That's the way it goes. I'm accountable. You know why? Because I watch for your souls. So I should be able to detect falsehood and so forth. Now then he hardens the soul to sin and destruction. Hardens it. Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, when thou goest return to Egypt, see thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in thine hand, and I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. In 1 Samuel chapter number 6 and verse number 6, it gives you a clue. To what's said here. Here it said, wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Now watch this. When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed. Every man's accountable, and he's accountable for the light he gets, and he's accountable for the light he rejects. You're accountable for the truth you want, the truth you don't want. You're accountable to God not because you're a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian. You're accountable to God because of your spirit, your soul, and who you are inside of God. Don't ever make this mistake, and it's a huge one. Comparing themselves with themselves, they are not wise. You're wasting your time comparing yourself with each other. That's one of the worst things you can do. So what does it mean? It means that grace was not administered because he did not want to receive the truth. How many of you remember in the Old Testament, there was a king, and he was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. And he was a king of Israel, king of the 10 northern tribes. Do you remember he was a wicked, godless king? Then he was taken into captivity and he humbled himself. And when he humbled himself, God forgave him. He forgave him. When he humbled himself before the Lord, he did. God forgave him. And that's what God will do. All it takes is just tonight from you or anyone, just an attitude that you want forgiveness, that you're not trying to hide behind anything, make excuses for anything. You just want, God, forgive me. Just forgive me. And you'll be amazed at how quickly that he'll do that. So he hardens the soul to the sin and destruction. And the writer of Hebrews warns them, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. And he's quoting the Old Testament when he says, harden not your hearts. And then finally, he takes great pleasure in the destruction of the soul in hell. He takes pleasure in that. John 10 says, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Yes. Then Peter warns them, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Yes. And as you heard many times, 2,000 years ago, Israel had lions all over the place. They didn't look exactly like an African lion, but they were big, ferocious creatures that could tear you all to pieces. And David was a shepherd, and it was David's job to keep the wolves and the bears and the lions and jackals and whatever else off of the flock. So in order to be a shepherd, he had to have courage. He had to have courage. I was watching a thing on Romania the other day. I know, I watch the boring stuff. And I was watching a thing on Romania about shepherds. It's quite remarkable. This shepherd had a little old hut, just a little old thing, a hut, and he'd stay in that hut, and he stayed night and day with the sheep. He was there to protect them if anything came after those sheep. Remember one time the Holy Land, we were in Capernaum, and I heard a bell, and I looked off the distance, and here came this shepherd walking up here, and all these sheep right behind him, and everyone just followed where he went because they're his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Yes. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Sheep won't drink from running water. You know that? They'll drink from still water. He restoreth my soul. Your soul quivering and quaking tonight? Are you drying up spiritually? Why don't you ask God to restore it? So how do you do that, preacher? I just got bored to death with my praying because you're praying religious prayers.
Right.
You're praying what somebody taught you to pray. Why don't you start talking to him from your heart?
Yeah.
Oh, I wouldn't want to say something like that to God. He's liable to get mad at me. God wants you to open up with what's going on in your soul because he already knows what's in there.
Yeah.
Once you open up to God about what's in your soul, then you've got it out in the open and you and God can deal with it. Are you following me? That's a big deal. It is. Say, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I got a problem with this thing over here. Lord, I should have done that. Or Lord, now what's going on with me? Bring it out. And then God and you can deal one with another and you can have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you from all sin. That's walking in fellowship. But the only way you can do it is to bring it out. You remember two or three weeks ago, if we confess our sins, and the Greek word translated confess is homologos or homologia at that particular place. It simply means in agreement to the same word. In other words, what God says, I say. What I say, God says. If he doesn't say what I say, let's get our heads together and find out what the problem is. And that's what prayer is about. Get your head together and find out where the issue is.
Right.
Amen. They said Martin Luther when he prayed. How many of you know who Martin Luther was? Amen. Amen. Everybody doesn't like Martin Luther.
No.
When Martin Luther, though, you know, he's the one that nailed a thesis on the door at Wittenberg. He was a Catholic monk, and he was, I think a thunderstorm came up and lightning smote a tree, and he was right next to that tree. And he survived that, and from that moment on, he said, God was in my life directly dealing with me, and he got saved.
Yeah.
And he said if monkery could ever save anybody, he said, I'd have been saved. And when he did, he became a vessel used in what's called the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation. The word Protestant comes from protesters. They protested against the degeneracy of Rome. But anyway, when he prayed, he didn't pray religious prayers. He prayed simple prayers. Now, Lord, why did this happen over here? Lord, when are you going to come along and help me with this? You told me to do this over here. Where are you at? And prayer like that, he had fellowship with God.
Yes.
Try it. Yes. Try it sometime. Try it. Yeah, open up. Try it. And God's not interested in you talking about some high theology 101. Thou omnipotent, almighty, Satan, this and that, and blah, blah. God's not impressed.
No.
Not a bit. So, your adversary, the devil. Now, it says here he walks as a roaring lion.
Yeah.
Roaring. It denotes especially the howl of a beast in fierce anger. Hunger. Genesis 4:7 says this to Cain. Now, watch this. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, like a wild animal ready to pounce upon him. Now watch the text carefully. Sin lieth at the door. Now a lot of people get confused with the next verse, part of that verse. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now if you understand that the wrong way, you're thinking sin, you know, will be a desire unto me and I'll rule over sin. No. He changes the direction of the one he talks to. Now he's speaking to the one lying at the door. And he says this to the one lying at the door. He says plainly, and unto thee shall be his desire. Cain's desire shall be unto thee sin, and thou shalt rule over him. And that's exactly what's happened to us.
Right.
It happens to us. Augustine, talking about lions, says Christ is called a lion because of his courage. The devil, because of his ferocity. The one lion comes to conquer, the other to hurt. Seven Hebrew words are used for this one animal. Seven words. Six to describe his movements, and four to describe his roar. Now think about that. He's mentioned in the Bible about 130 times. In Job chapter number 4, verses 10 and 11, five different words are used for the lion. Isn't that amazing? You know what that means? That means that they had an understanding of a lion far, far greater than we do. I've never had any encounter. I'll never have an encounter with one. But they had an understanding. They were observant people. It's like I've told you before about the children. The Jewish women have children. And they grow up in different stages in their life. And they have a name for every single stage until they reach maturity. All of them. One of them is Yannick. And it's, I forget now, it's been a while since I've read it, but I think it refers to a sucking child, okay? Just a baby, just an infant. And a Gaber. Okay, it means manly. It means a strong man. And so by the time they're called that, they are up 18, 19, 20 years old and ready to defend the home. So they watch them as they grow up. You see, families are important to the Jewish people. Always have been. The definition of a family does not come from Gentiles and the pagan world. You can see what they think about a family right now. It comes from the Jews. They're the ones who talks about aunts and uncles and grandfathers and grandmothers, mothers and dads, sisters, all of that. They talk about the relationship they have with each other. You don't lie with your family like that, like the Gentiles, like the pagans do. You don't do that. Because the basic structure of humanity is the family. The family unit. And you destroy it, and that's exactly what they're trying to destroy today. But anyway, Here are some of the words in the Old Testament. These are Hebrew words that refer to the lion. One is sha'ag. It's the lion's roar in seeking prey. Psalm 104, verse 21. Nyaham is the cry when seizing it. Isaiah 5:29. Hear that? Haggah is the growl defying any effort to snatch from him his prey. He'll fight you over it. Na'ar, the cry of a young lion, Jeremiah 51. Rabatz, his crouching in his lair. Crouching, waiting. Shaka and Yasab, his lying in wait. He has patience. Arab, secretly doing so, Psalm 10, verse 9. Ramas, his stealthily creeping after prey, Psalm 104. Zimek, leap, flinging himself on his prey, Deuteronomy 33, 22. Look at all the different observations, nuances of meaning the Scripture gives to the lion, to that one creature. Isn't that something? And here's what it says in Revelation 5, 5. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Who's the lion of the tribe of Judah? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. He's argued, the writer of Hebrews argues about that and says there's no scripture for a priest coming out of the tribe of Judah. But he didn't come out of the tribe of Judah as a priest like Aaron. He came out of the tribe of Judah as Melchizedek, his priesthood. You see, when Israel camped the tabernacle, they had an east, west, north, and south. And that's exactly how each of the tribes knew its position. It was either east, it was north, it was south, or it was west. Guess where Judah was? East. Guess which direction you go when you approach the tabernacle? You're going from east to what? West. So therefore, Judah has the prominent position in the front of the tabernacle, and it is there, Judah, when they rise up, O Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered. This is what Moses said, and guess where Judah was? Right smack in the front of the walking of the children of Israel. Took a front position. Why? Because Judah is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He hath prevailed to open the book. Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ is called a lion, is called a lamb. A lion on one end has to do with strength. A lamb on the other end has to do with weakness. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, first word of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last word, letter of the Greek alphabet. What's that mean? He encompasses all creation. Everything is in the Son of God. He made it and it's for him. Bless his name tonight. And me, just this little transitory dot on earth that has passed a transitory fleeting 75 years is so blessed tonight to be part of that lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm here today, I'm gone tomorrow, but I will live forever. Father, bless your word. Thank you for the time we have together now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, amen.